This morning we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. We'll begin by reading in verse 1 through verse 17. Hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. As we, Lord, look once again at the seventh commandment, we ask that you would be with us and open up our hearts and our minds to your truth. May you, Father, inscribe your word upon our hearts and grant us understanding. And Lord, may you be with my mind and my mouth, that I may speak your word clearly this morning and think clearly. In Jesus' holy and precious and magnificent name, we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to take for granted that most of you, at least, have a basic understanding of the books or the movies of The Lord of the Rings. You can all recall a character in those stories named Gollum. For those of you who don't know Gollum, Gollum is a creature who, in the story of The Hobbit, or actually sometime before that, ages and ages before that even, came across a golden ring, the golden ring of power, and he latched onto it, and it infected him and became attached to it. It unnaturally extended his life so that by the time the Lord of the Rings comes along, he's this hideous creature almost. And in the story of The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins takes that ring from him. And in the story of The Lord of the Rings, Bilbo Baggins' nephew, I believe, Frodo, or his cousin of some kind, maybe a relative of some kind, maybe a cousin, his quest is to take this ring of power and destroy it. And the fiery abyss of Mordor, under the volcano there, the mountain of Mordor. And as the story comes to a close in The Lord of the Rings, and throughout the story, you see Gollum, he makes an appearance, and he becomes more involved throughout the tales. But throughout it all, he's bent upon that ring. He calls it his precious, and he desires it. He wants it more than anything. And in the last scene, at least I haven't read the book. So according to the movie, in the last scene, there Frodo is at the edge, and down below him is the flowing lava in Mordor, and he's unwilling to give up that ring. It has infected him as well, and at the critical moment, he's unwilling to get rid of it. And out of nowhere comes Gollum again, And he removes that ring from him and ends up falling himself into the fires of Mordor. And the ring falls with him, and all is saved, and the evil is banished from Middle Earth. Well, what does Gollum have to do with marriage? Well, in marriage, the Gollum is actually a good picture for us of the type of devotion we're to have to our spouse. I mean, think about it. Gollum was so devoted to that ring, he didn't consider the fact that falling hundreds of feet into a lava abyss, anything, as long as he could have that ring. How do we think of our spouses? Do we pursue them with such devotion as Gollum pursues the ring of power, willing to plunge into the fiery depths for our spouse? That's how Gollum could be a picture of the devotion we're to have for our spouse. And the title of our sermon in the bulletin that you have is Active Purity. Gollum spent enormous amounts of energy pursuing that ring. Purity in our lives, purity in our marriages. It is not an easy thing. It is hard. It is difficult. It is a very extremely difficult battle that we face. And that is a theme that we are going to be looking at. We must actively seek to preserve our marriages. And for those of you who aren't married yet, we must actively seek to preserve our marriages and our purity. We must actively seek to preserve our marriages and our purity. We're going to be looking at this in three points: the sin of adultery, the methods of adultery, and thirdly, the consequences of adultery. So first of all, the sin of adultery. I'd like us to remember last week and consider what we learned. Consider what we learned about marriage. And I may have surprised many of you as we began to look at the seventh commandment, and I spent nothing on adultery at all that talked all about marriage. From time to time, I skip over a step in my mind as I go through a sermon, and I skipped over that a step explaining of how this commandment deals with marriage. So to understand it, we need to look at what marriage is. But having last week looked at marriage, consider what we learned. Consider that we learned that marriage is a creation ordinance. It was established before the fall of mankind. It was a gift of God to us. Consider that marriage is the basic building block of our society. That husband-wife relationship is the basic building block of any society. But also, especially, consider what we learned, that marriage is a sign. Now, marriage is a sign given to us by God of our relationship to Him. Marriage is a sign. We looked at last week Hosea chapter 2. Recall to mind Hosea chapter 2. The end of that chapter is wonderful and beautiful and very encouraging as God talks about how He will woo His people back. He will marry His people. They will call Him their husband. People who did not know Him will call Him their God. But the first part of chapter 2 is the more difficult part of Hosea chapter 2. And in that part, we read of the transgression of Israel. And we read about what God does to punish His unfaithful people. And He says in that section that He gives her a certificate of divorce. They have committed adultery against Him. And their adultery was idolatry. This sign, or marriage as a sign of our relationship with God. Hosea chapter 2 shows us that as we look apart to other gods, it is like committing adultery. And so what we see in that is that there is a very close connection between the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." In fact, the Lord in His wisdom gave the seventh commandment as He gave it, but speculating one possible other way He could have given it is that you will have no other person other than before your spouse, mirroring the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other person before your spouse. And it shows how connected the relationship between husband and wife is, between God and His people. marriage as a sign of the relation between God and his people. In fact, we could use the lesser to the greater argument that we found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Just recall your mind, John writes there, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And if you recall there, that is an argument from the lesser to the greater. What God is saying through the Apostle John is, if you don't love your brothers and sisters whom you have seen, how can you love me whom you have not seen? Well, we can take that argument, I believe, and apply it to marriage in the seventh commandment, applying it to our lives. If we cannot be faithful with our spouse whom we have seen, how can we be faithful with God whom we have not seen? That's one way we can apply this. The marriage relationship is that picture of our relationship with God. And so when we consider what the sin of adultery is and why we're commanded not to commit adultery, is that the sin of adultery is ultimately what you could call covenant unfaithfulness. In Hosea chapter 2, as God connects marriage and his relationship with his people, and he uses the fact that his people are adulterous and that they've gone after other gods, the sin that his people committed is covenant unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful to their covenant with God. They covenanted with him, "You will be our God," but then they pursued others instead. So when we think about the sin of adultery in our day and age, in our world, and within our homes and in our marriages, the great sin of adultery is covenant unfaithfulness. A man and a woman come together before God and witnesses, and they take vows, they take oaths. They say, "Till death do us part." And they promise fidelity to one another. Now, when those vows are broken, you are in essence, you are making a covenant with one another. You're establishing a covenant with your future wife, or with your wife, or with your husband. So going outside of that is a breach of that covenant, and it is covenant unfaithfulness, and adultery pictures that. And that is ultimately its sin, is being unfaithful to the covenant that we have established. And so secondly, the methods of adultery. We've seen the sin of adultery. It is covenant unfaithfulness. So how do we commit adultery? What are the ways that we commit it? Well, there are two main ways that we commit adultery. There is the first one that I call in the flesh. And the second one is in the heart. So first of all, in the flesh. You can turn with me, if you like, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 and going through chapter 7, verse 9. Here we read, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It'll actually begin, well, no. And now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. One of the things we can learn from Paul here in the 1 Corinthians passage is that there is a time and place for sexual desires to be fulfilled. God has given marriage. We covered this last week a little bit, as marriage is the means by which sexual desires are to be fulfilled. Now, there are a reason why we mention this is that some may say, or have the question, like, well, why do we have to get married? I mean, why can't things be done before or outside of marriage? Well, if it was good for such desires to be fulfilled outside of the bounds of marriage, Paul would have given us direction in 1 Corinthians. He would have given us clear direction in that. But he does give us clear direction. And what he says and he gives us is that if people lack self-control, then get married. Get married so you can exercise that right as with a husband and a wife and within that relationship. What we learn from it is what we also learned last week and touched upon, is that sexual desires are not in themselves wrong or evil. They're the means by which we fulfill the command of God to fill the earth. But they're to be within the marriage covenant. They're to be within the marriage bond, one man, one woman, husband and wife. And so what we learn as far as committing adultery in the flesh, what we learn from the 1 Corinthians passage is that any sexual act outside of the biblical bounds of marriage is adultery. Any sexual act outside of the biblical bounds of marriage is adultery. For those are the bounds by which God has given for sexual desires to be experienced and to be fulfilled. To put it positively, God gave us a wonderful gift of marriage, to be able to fulfill the desires that he has given to us in a way that he approves of. But secondly, in the heart. Now, we read earlier in the service today from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27, we read through 32. But we consider verses 27 through 30. Here Jesus writes, says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Again, far from removing the law from us, Jesus most often made it far more difficult to ever keep. No one now can keep this commandment. Lust in our heart. Again, the sexual desires that we have are fine. But when they're out of control, that is lust. You know, we're all attracted. God made men and women to be attracted to one another, and to find one another attractive. And that in itself is no sin at all. The sin comes when we begin dwelling on those people, when we begin thinking about them time and time again, or when we begin to look at them longingly. That is attraction out of control. And that is lust. You see, brothers and sisters, we all have various backgrounds. We all have various backgrounds, various things that maybe happened in our life before we came to Christ, or maybe through a period of sliding. And those things aren't important. What's important is the here and now, and that we are in Christ. But there may be some of us who have experienced adultery in the physical sense, and may in some way feel still ashamed of it. And if anyone here has that or feels that way, then I hope you're encouraged, because your brothers and sisters around you have committed the exact same sin. We have all committed this sin of adultery. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you even look at someone, you have committed adultery. And so you're not alone. And so, brothers and sisters, how do we commit adultery? We can commit it in the flesh, where we actually have sexual relations outside of the bounds of marriage. Or we can commit it in the heart, where we look at someone inappropriately and long for them. The one thing also to remember, because our world and likes to emphasis really on homosexuality that we see in our society. I want to speak to this briefly, because I think there can be a danger of young people especially wondering and thinking, well, if I find someone of the same sex kind of attractive, does that mean that there's some homosexual tendency that I have? Because the world may be telling me that that's the case. Well, I want to speak to that briefly, because I want to assure that, finding someone of the same sex physically attractive has no meaning at all that we have some latent homosexual tendency. God has made some very beautiful people, both men and women. And so if you can admire the handiwork of God and give glory to Him, then praise God. As a personal example, I debated whether to give a personal example or not, but I will. I grew up in the household of three older sisters, so I'll give that caveat beforehand. We'd go and see movies, and if anybody has seen the Indiana Jones movies, you can see Harrison Ford in his prime. And as growing up, we saw those, and I heard time and time again from my sisters how incredible Harrison Ford is and how amazingly handsome he is. And so as a guy confident in my sexuality, I can say, yes, Harrison Ford is a very attractive man. I could look at him and say, okay, I can see why my sisters like him. He's a fit guy and he's attractive. But that doesn't mean that there's any latent homosexuality. And I just want to speak to that briefly, because I had a concern and a fear that in our society's preponderance of speaking about homosexuality and putting it before our youth, that there could be some concern or whatnot. I just want to speak to that briefly. But now also, I also want to speak briefly on the subject of pornography. Pornography is very, very big in our culture, very big throughout the world, especially in the internet age. It is very easily accessible, extremely easy to access in our lives. I want to speak to this because there are some Christian circles who think that a small amount of pornography is okay, that a little bit is okay, as long as husband and wife are looking at it together and it's consensual, it's fine. Well, I'm going to speak very clearly that that is wrong. Pornography is sin. It breaks this commandment in every way imaginable. Even if the couple is married, the fact is they're parading their what should be between a husband and a wife for all the world to see. And as we look at these things, it is impossible, and I do not believe anyone who says, I can look at that and not be tempted in any way. I don't believe them. I think they're liars. I'll say that openly. It is impossible to look at such things and not lust after them. It is impossible. There is no such thing as safe pornography. There's no such thing as a safe strip club or a safe whatever. All these things break this command. And I just wanted to speak openly, and so you didn't have any doubt or wonder, well, what does Ryan think about this subject? Those things are sin and should be avoided at all costs. And that brings our attention to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. When he talks in those verses about gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he serious? Should we actually carry around swords and do these things whenever this happens? Well, no. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. And what he's showing us is the seriousness of sin in general. Do we think of sin so seriously as gouging out our eyes if they cause us to sin, or cutting off our hands if they cause us to sin? That's the seriousness of sin. In the what we can take from Christ's teaching here is the level of activity that we should have in confronting sin, and especially this sin in particular. Purity must be actively pursued. And what he's saying here is that sometimes sin causes, or the causes of our sin, there has to be drastic measures taken against them. Let's say, brothers and sisters, maybe there's a coworker of the opposite sex that you find attractive, that you get along well with. And you guys joke from time to time in the workplace or whatever situation it may be. If there is at any moment a time when that person begins to mean more to you than your spouse, the application of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 would be, we need to cut off that relationship, period. Stop it. Don't talk to them. It may seem rude, but it is far better than the alternative. Sin takes drastic measures to defeat at times. And we must be active in our pursuit of purity. Every single man and woman here has broken this commandment. We have broken this commandment in our hearts. For it's out of our hearts that flow the wickedness within. Every single man and woman here has broken this command. But that, my brothers and sisters, I believe is where we can rejoice. When we realize that we have broken this command, we can rejoice in knowing that Christ has not. And when we put our faith in Christ, we are not a lawbreaker of this command. We are no longer an adulterer. But we are a covenant keeper through Christ's work, through Christ's life, and through faith in Him. If you have placed your faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, then I pray that any guilt associated with this doubt will be removed from you as you seek forgiveness. Because Christ has kept it, and in God's eyes, you are pure as the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful and beautiful truth. But what are the consequences of adultery? The consequences of adultery. Just some practical things, just a few of them. I mean, the list could probably go on and on and on, and you could probably spend 2 hours here just talking about some of the consequences of adultery in the lives of people. But just some basic ones. First and foremost, there's a loss of trust. There's a loss of trust. You could think about marriage as the sign of our relationship with God. Does God have any reason to trust us at all? Not at all. And I'm sure He would never make that mistake. That's why it is not up to us to be saved. It is His work. He has done it. But what Hosea chapter 2 shows us is that regardless of how unfaithful we are, God is a type of husband that brings us back and receives us back time and time again. And what a loving and wonderful husband we have in God. That He is there to receive us after every unfaithful act we commit, or every unfaithful thought we think. There is a loss of trust And anyone who has dealt with those married couples who have had to deal with some form of adultery or sexual immorality in their life as husband and wife understands this. There's a building up of trust that has to happen again between the husband and wife for their marriage to move forward and to be reconciled. But when we think about the consequences of adultery, and we think about marriage as the basic building block of a society, we see that adultery doesn't have just some private effect affecting one family. But adultery itself has an effect throughout a society. I mean, we live in a society where more than 50% of our marriages end in divorce. I'm sure a great percentage of those have to do with some form of sexual immorality of some kind. It is a very detrimental thing when the basic building block of a society is torn down. But ultimately, it leads to covenant dissolution. Ultimately, it can lead to covenant dissolution, where we see throughout our land the heartbreak that can happen. And some families are even experiencing it here, not necessarily because of adultery, but experiencing the heartbreak of the covenant of marriage being dissolved. It's a heartbreaking thing. In Matthew chapter 5, the adultery is given by Christ as the grounds for biblical divorce. Covenant unfaithfulness is the grounds for a biblical divorce. It's not, I don't love this person anymore, I don't really like them, we don't really see eye to eye on things. But covenant unfaithfulness is the grounds. In Hosea chapter 2, as I've repeated or gone back to many times during this sermon, there God gives Israel a certificate of divorce. But yet God remains faithful and he takes his unfaithful wife back. And that is what I want to leave us with this morning. Is the wonderful truth. You know, as we look at this command, and we're commanded in the Ten Commandments and the Seventh Commandment not to commit adultery, it immediately drives us to thinking about marriage and that relationship. It immediately then drives us to thinking about our relationship with God and that sign of the covenant we have in marriage. And what a wonderful God we do have that does remain faithful to us, despite all of our unfaithfulness. He holds on to us and does not let us go. And so, brothers and sisters, our marriages are significant. They are important. They are that sign that we have here in this life of the relationship that we have with God, that will one day be consummated and will experience it in its fullness when the great day comes when the Lord returns. The sin of adultery is the same as the sin of idolatry. It's covenant unfaithfulness, breaking the covenant that we had established. And the consequences of it are dire. They bring heartache and pain. They affect not only our homes, but the homes around us, the homes of our society, the homes of our extended family. But we can rejoice that God remains faithful when we are unfaithful. And that should give us all the more impetus, drive, eagerness to actively pursue purity in our marriages. Satan understands what marriage means. Satan understands it's the basic building block. Satan understands that's a picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he will stop at nothing to destroy marriages any way that he can. And the opportunities for adultery are overflowing and abound in our land. And so we must, brothers and sisters, with every ounce of energy that Gollum pursued his precious, that golden Lord of the Ring of Power, we must pursue purity within our marriages. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord, uphold our marriages. Marriage is a wonderful and beautiful gift. And Father, may you, Lord, be at work within each and every one of our hearts. May there not be a single soul here who thinks that they are immune. When we begin to think that we are immune from this temptation, that will be the wide open door that Satan is given. We pray, Father, that we will actively, no matter our age or stage in life, whether we've been married for 66 years or whether we're in high school and looking towards the day when we will be married, may we, Father, pursue actively and wholeheartedly purity. Purity in our marriage. And may you, Father, uphold and bless us. And we do praise you and thank you that you are faithful. That you, Lord, receive your unfaithful people back time and time again. But yet, Lord, we rejoice. Because you do not receive us back on any merits of what we have. But Lord, you receive us because of the beautiful and pure shed blood of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.